2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he answered, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is precious. Your word is good. Your word is powerful. My lips are unholy. Lord, may your word go out from these lips. May I do your word no harm. I know your word is your word, and you will do the work that you sent it out for. Lord, may your servants' ears be attentive. May they listen by your Spirit to what the word has to give them. May it comfort them. May it encourage them. May it spur them. May we see a glorious picture of your servant David showing love for others, but may we see the greater picture of the greater love that no man has ever known. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the advantage of getting to share the Word of God with you all on a somewhat irregular basis is that I get to choose a passage. So what that means is I don't end up having to tackle really challenging passages like Mark 13, which Wally has no choice but to follow through with when we get to. But I have my own weaknesses, and I sort of bite off a bit more than I bargain for, or I'm so indecisive that I leave myself too little time to prepare the passage. But that aside, the Old Testament is full of beautiful stories or accounts that are very easy to miss because they can be small, they seem like a bit of a stepping stone or a minor side issue compared to the main narrative of the story, and therefore they don't get much attention when we get the chance to listen or to read our Bibles. I believe this account in 2 Samuel 9 is one of those stories. It looks nothing more much than one of those sort of good news stories that you get when you're watching the evening news that they kind of stick at the end of the news to make up for these 55 minutes of bad news stories that you've had to endure for the whole of the news bulletin. It's no more than an afterthought or a pick-me-up, if you like. But the more I pored over this account of a now triumphant King David and the downcast and unfortunate Mephibosheth, the more treasures I saw within the passage. We heard Wally preach a couple of weeks ago out of John 15 on what it's like to be a friend of Jesus. And therefore, he gave us a taste of what it may look like for us to be a friend to those Jesus has already ordained before all time would be our friends. That is, our brothers and sisters. God is going to show us here through David what it looks like to show kindness or loving kindness. You see, this passage is like a picture that operates at least in two ways. Firstly, it's practical. It's real life. It's a real picture of what it looks like when one human being shows kindness to another when there seems to be no need or obligation to do so. Secondly, I doubt that any Christian could read this passage without seeing the obvious and beautiful way that this passage can illustrate or set a picture in our minds of the loving kindness shown by the eternal King, who David was a mere foreshadowing of. That picture is so rich that you could almost add this phrase in front of the text we just read and stick it in the New Testament, something like this: the kingdom of God is like a king. And King David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? So let's get into it. So we're parachuting into 2 Samuel towards the end of a section that sits between 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 10, where David's reign is particularly successful. Even the style of writing, where there seems to be nothing negative, much negative really said, underlines that point that this is a good time in David's reign. We know that David before has endured an extended period of persecution by Saul, ending in the death of Saul and almost all of Saul's family, including Jonathan. Even with the death of Saul, not of Israel, all of Israel united with David. So he's had to be fighting wars and rebellions, internal and external. He's been fighting the house of Saul, first having to rule over just half the kingdom, Judah, while Saul's son Ishbosheth ruled over the rest of Israel. But then David eventually comes to rule over all of Israel in chapter 6. When his enemies are finally subdued, he's then anointed king over all Israel. And so this period of relative peace begins. David is secure on his throne over the kingdom given to him by God and given rest from his enemies, a kingdom that in chapter 7 God has promised him not only will continue under his son, but that from David's line would come the eternal king to rule an everlasting kingdom. David is wealthy and seems to lack or owe nothing. David's kingdom, although not perfect, also displays some of the aspects of God's perfect kingdom to come. And so it is, we come to our passage in chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And David said, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So here we have King David, possibly in front of his advisors and people normally around him at the palace, seemingly out of the blue, he makes this public statement of intent. He makes a promise of kindness. If there's anyone left in the house of the family of Saul, the family of the man who relentlessly, since the day that David was praised by the people for killing Goliath and pursued him with one sole purpose, and that was to kill him, that Saul, that family, David wants to show kindness to any survivor for the sake of Jonathan. Now, we don't know what circumstances provoked David after all this time, around about 17 years or so, to suddenly start thinking kindly or thinking of finding a possible member of Saul's family. David well knows that at least the prominent members of Saul's family are dead. We know from 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1 that Saul and his son Jonathan, David's closest friend, and two more of Saul's sons were killed in the same battle. That left Saul's son Ish-bosheth, who was the one who caused David so much trouble. He ruled over Israel for 2 years while David ruled over Judea. But he was also killed and murdered by enemies of his. So David at this stage is not aware of any survivors of the house of Saul. But David doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just promise this kindness, sort of like an open statement and nothing happens. He initiates this kindness by actively seeking out to see if there really are any descendants of Saul. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3 of our passage. So although we don't know why after all these years he suddenly brought this up, we do know why David wants to show this kindness to this family of Saul. Even though it would have gone against all of the logic and the practice of the day, which would be to have all potential enemies of the king killed. David made a promise to both Saul and to Jonathan. He promised Saul he would not destroy his family. And David kept that. He paid no part in the death of Saul or his family. But to Jonathan, David went much further. He cut a covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. And when Jonathan protected David from Saul, who was trying to kill him, this is what David covenanted to at Jonathan's request. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. This is Jonathan speaking. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. So David, after many years of war and trouble and now in peace, wanted to make sure he kept his covenant with Jonathan to show kindness. So David is proactive in his promise keeping. He's not someone who's paying lip service, and in his inquiries to find out if there is anyone, he finds a servant in the house of Saul named Ziba. He's not doing too badly for himself as a servant. We see that he had 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. Notice two things if you look at verses 2 to 4. Is the repeating of the phrase, house of Saul. The writer is doing that on purpose because he wants us to be amazed that David is determined to show kindness to the family that effectively has been his worst enemy, a family that could still be hostile to David if one was found. And secondly, I just as a preparation, if you like, I want you to look at the tone set by how David's title is used so much in those verses in the encounter between David speaking to the servant Ziba. It's important because there's a contrast that shows up later to the way he's speaking to the servant. So what I mean is now, between David and Ziba, it's all the king. The king said, Ziba said to the king said to him, Ziba said to the king, King David sent. So it's what you would expect. It's a very formal to and fro between a fear and a respectful encounter between the king and the servant. Keep that in your mind. So David has been told that there is someone surviving, the member of the family of Saul. In fact, not only that, but it's the son of his friend Jonathan. But let's look first at verse 3. And there's a clarification of the kind of kindness David wants to show. Listen to verse 3. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? See, the kindness of God, not any kindness, it's that of God. It's the same kindness that Jonathan, David's closest and most beloved friend, asked to receive from David. How would David know what the kindness of God is or what it looks like practically? He would have had to have seen it, wouldn't he? He would have heard about it, even experienced it himself. But what about the word? I want to look at that word that we have translated as kindness. It's such an understatement from the original word. The Hebrew word is chesed. Its meaning is far broader than just kindness. For example, turn with me to Exodus 34, starting at verse 5. You'll all know this one. Moses has gone up to Sinai to receive the law, and this is what happens. Starting in Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, so now he's going to give his name and his nature. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping chesed for thousands. You see, chesed is a word describing the very nature of God, in this case, steadfast love. You'll also find it in Micah 6:8. You also know this one very well. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to justice and to love chesed, which is translated, depending on what version you're reading, as either kindness or mercy or steadfast love. Some of you will already know it's even in the book of Ruth. It's the loving kindness of God, the King. This kindness or this love it's unfolding, it's enduring, it's steadfast, it's covenantal, it's loyal, it's faithful, it's undeserved, it's a promise-keeping love. Do we know anyone in the line of David that perhaps loves like that? So back to verse 3 and 4. Ziba the servant reveals to King David that not only is there a man of the house of Saul, but a son of Jonathan who is badly crippled. He's not living with Ziba. He lives in a place called Lodebar, which is far from Jerusalem, far from the king, over east of the Jordan, with a carer named Maacah. Mephibosheth is crippled, so he couldn't come to the king, even if he wanted to, although there's no need or want for him to approach the king. Then we have the king in verse 5 calls for him. The king has him brought at the king's own initiative from far away, from out of the king's presence, into the king's presence, because Mephibosheth, this cripple, this outcast man, whose name means shameful thing, cannot and therefore will not come on his own to the king. We're told he's living in this place called Lodebar, which means without pasture. Verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. Ziba, the servant of Saul, was respectful when he was in front of the king. But Mephibosheth, Jonathan's heir, falls on his face before the king. Why is that? Well, think about it. I've already told you that the habit of royal dynasties of the day was that when a king came into power, he would have any of his rivals to the throne killed to ensure no chance of rebellion. And that was even if it meant killing his own brothers. So Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul, tried numerous times to kill David. And his uncle tried to take David's throne. Even Mephibosheth's lameness occurred in that period of time. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we're told that when Saul and Jonathan were killed, Mephibosheth was only 5 years of age. And his nurse, when she heard the news of the battle and the deaths, probably fearing that the rest of Saul's house would be killed, made a run for it, carrying the, the five-year-old in her arms. But she fell, and the fall therefore caused his crippledness or his lameness. So by a fall caused by the sins of another, Mephibosheth became a cripple, a thing of shame, a fugitive hiding from the king. So put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. After many, many years, as I said, nearly 17 years, being far from the king and out of the way and nothing happening, suddenly King David's men turn up at your door saying the king wants to see you. He must have thought the writing's on the wall now. So when the king's men say, come with us, it's not like Mephibosheth can say, no thank you. This is the king calling. He knew that David owed him nothing, let alone kindness, and that all he could expect was death. So even if David's men did tell him that the king meant well, Mephibosheth doubted that kindness being offered to him. But see, when he comes before the king, see the change of tone in the text from the way the king, King David, spoke to Ziba, the whole king and servant relationship there in 3 and 4, to verses 6 and 7. See, the writer, instead of writing the king, is now using David. It's much more personal. And not only that, David, who doesn't even know this man, calls him by name. I imagined it to be a bit like the tone in the garden at the tomb with Jesus and Mary. You know, Mary, Mephibosheth, a tone of reassuring kindness, if you like. You see, Mephibosheth seems to doubt this kindness, so David is reassuring that it's real. Let's read verse 7. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? See, not only does David the king reassure this undeserving cripple from the family of his enemy by calming his fears, but he reveals what showing that chesed of God might look like in practical terms. You see, this is no may it go well with you kind of verbal kindness. It's an undeserved, it's abundant, it's overly generous, and as the passage keeps reiterating, it's for always. And all of this because of a covenant, not with Mephibosheth, but with someone else. A covenant made before Mephibosheth was even born. It's not even about him. It's not anything that Mephibosheth could have done or did do or even could do in return. And we find that David promises two things. Firstly, Mephibosheth is promised an inheritance. An inheritance that was rightfully David's as king. The land had previously owned by Saul. All of that land would have been inherited by David because he was married to Saul's daughter. But David promises that inheritance to the offspring of his enemy. David promises to give it all back to Mephibosheth. Just like God had promised David himself in 2 Samuel 7 that there would always be a son of David on the throne, God promised this to David, not for David's sake, but for God's own sake. And so it is with David's promise to Mephibosheth. It was for the sake of another, not Mephibosheth himself. But the second part of the promise for me is the mind bender. You shall eat at my table always. Always. A permanent place at the king's table is not for guests. It's not for staff, nor for dignitaries. A permanent place at the king's table is for sons. David is effectively saying, I will treat you as if you were my adopted son. Equal with my own sons, you will sit with Absalom and with Amasa and later Solomon. You will eat what they eat. You will be treated like they are treated, like you were my son. The promise for an undeserving, shameful fugitive from the king to eat at his table always is repeated again in verse 10 and verse 11. I think the writer wants us to pay attention to that. In verse 8, Mephibosheth now questions David's kindness again, but this time it's not about doubt and fear that this loving kindness of the king is real. It's a move to disbelief. Not that he doesn't believe the promise, it's a disbelief of why. Why on earth would a king like this look so lovingly and mercifully on a dead dog like me? The enormity and the undeservedness of David's promised kindness now dawns on Mephibosheth, and he falls on his face before the king. Astonishing kindness. Now the section in verses 9 to 11, David shows that he is a king of his word. He's not just a man of words, his promises have actions. And as I said, he's not a best wishes to a cold man kind of guy. He's a here's my coat kind of guy. David now calls back Saul's servant Ziba, and arguably Ziba with the riches that we know he has and 20 servants is probably Saul's most senior servant. And another interesting little aside, I can't help it, it seems a little strange to me, let's say, that such a rich servant with such a substantial household and means and being the senior servant was not the one who was looking after Mephibosheth on behalf of Saul when he passed. Instead, it was a stranger east of the Jordan. Just a thought. David tells Ziba of the land that has been given to Mephibosheth. And he doesn't just say to Ziba, well, there's the land, just pick up the guy and just drop him off in the new land that I've given him. See, David has other plans for the son of Jonathan. David places Mephibosheth over the household of Saul, and therefore commands the previous senior servant of Saul to return to his service to the household of Saul by becoming the servant of Mephibosheth. So Ziba and his whole family and his own service will now serve Mephibosheth as if he were an heir. They will work the land that David has given so that it will provide food and wealth for the grandson of David's enemy Saul. And now, just as Mephibosheth was told, so Ziba is told by David, so there will be no misunderstanding of the words of David. Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. And at the beginning of verse 11, we see that Ziba confirms and understands and says that he will obey the king's command. You see, right from verse 1, David has shown his intention of showing kindness, but he put that intention to work and kept reassuring those who doubted, and then he finally carried it out. This story of David's kindness ends a bit like an epilogue or an update, if you like. It's like watching one of those house hunting programs when they look at a whole lot of houses and they're not sure which one they want to pick, and the program ends, and you never know whether they bought the house or not. But you get the update, and they eventually tell you, okay, they bought such and such a house. This is what this part of the scripture is like. Let's read verse 11 from the second part, from 11b. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. So we learn a few things from this update, we shall call it. First, Mephibosheth had a son by the name of Micah. I feel this underlines even more the loving kindness of David. Because David's kindness was extraordinary in itself to show such mercy and kindness to an heir of his enemy and a rival when the norm was to have them executed. But some people may have looked on it and seen, well, you know, Mephibosheth is just a crippled man. He's harmless. The lame and the cripple were looked on and looked down on as lesser people. But now the house of Saul has an heir, Micah. And so there's a future assurance of the survival of the house of Saul. And that's exactly what David had promised, both Saul and Jonathan. He promised that in his rise to power, he would not end the line of Saul, but he would ensure its survival. Secondly, Ziba did as he was commanded, and his family, including himself, fell under the command of Mephibosheth. Thirdly, the shameful outcast who lived far from the king came into the city of the king, Jerusalem, the city of David, no longer separated, no longer hiding from the king in a place far away of no pasture, but right close in the center of the kingdom, which leads us to the fourth observation. In verse 13, Mephibosheth did indeed always eat at the king's table, as promised. And that's the fourth time it's mentioned in this passage. The grandson of Saul, enemy of the king, brought into intimate fellowship at the table of the king and shares the position and the inheritance of a son. I said in the beginning I wanted us to see two pictures. One, the visible, practical living out of showing loving kindness, and two, a picture, an illustration of the gospel, the true, loving, kind king. But in case you didn't see it as we went along through the passage, I'm going to lay it out for us. First, the practical. It's important to note that as much as I've emphasized the kindness of David, even David himself, as we've seen in the passage, did not see it as his own kindness, as did Jonathan before him. Jonathan asked to be shown the loving kindness of God. And in verse 3, David said, "Is there still not anyone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" David was one who showed kindness because he knew two things. He knew the author of kindness and what that kindness looked like. The author of kindness, in all its rich forms, is God himself. David knew what that kindness of God looked like, starting from even the kindness going back to Exodus to his people and his forefathers, right down to the most recent kindness shown him by God in anointing him as king when he was a shepherd, preserving him from his enemies, forgiving his numerous sins, and then granting him a line that would give birth to the king, the eternal king and the eternal throne. And that's just a few. So the loving kindness David showed for the grandson of his enemy is a loving kindness he had already experienced from God. He showed that love in front of all his house and in front of all his subjects. That too is how we are to show kindness, because God first showed his kindness to us. Kindness to those who cannot help us. Kindness to those who cannot pay us back. Kindness that is undeserved. Kindness that may be dangerous to our standing. Generous kindness. Showing the kindness of God isn't only obedience. It can have an unexpected outcome that we may never ever find out about. I mean, there's a small little piece there, Micah. The man who looked after Mephibosheth all those years. For him to do that, he must have been a very loyal subject and follower of Saul. But later on in 2 Samuel, in chapter 17, when David is in great need and being pursued by his own son Absalom, Micah is one of those who comes to David's aid. So why should we show this kind of providence, this kind of kindness, providence? Because of the second picture. We want to show the kindness of God, like David, that we have received first. But you are not David. I am not David. We always want to be David. But the only time we are David is with Bathsheba. You are not David. You were and you are Mephibosheth. Like Mephibosheth, we were a shameful thing. Living far from God, the king and his kingdom, east of Jordan, in a pastureless place, fugitives from the king in rebellion, aligned with the enemy of the king. We had and have no ability or desire to seek out God, our king, because we are lame and we are crippled from a fall. A fall caused by our father Abraham, who wanted to be king. And so through his sin, we are cursed. And that curse means that all we deserve is nothing. We are owed nothing from God, the righteous king, only judgment and death. The lameness and the crippledness of the fall meant that we cannot and could not come to the king of our own fruition. We didn't even desire to come to the king. The king himself suffered and was victorious over the sinfulness of our family line. And when he was victorious, he did not give us what we deserved. But because of a covenant made before we were born, before the world was born, a covenant between the Father and the Son, the king showed us unparalleled and unbelievable loving kindness. The chesed that is his character. Even though we neither deserved it or could give him anything of worth in return, we didn't come to him, he called us. The king himself brought us, fetched us to himself because we would not and we could not come. And he called us by name. And in fear before him, in repentance, he has shown us comfort and reassured us like he did Mary and lavished undeserved kindness on us. He restored our inheritance lost in the fall. And then gloriously, he brings us to sit at his table, not as guests, not as servants, not for a short time, but as heirs, adopted sons and daughters, always. And our reaction should be to fall on our faces and worship him. That is the gospel. The end of verse 13 says, "Now he was lame in both feet." It sits in great contrast to the now high and blessed place Mephibosheth now holds, a stark reminder of his undeservedness and low position before receiving the king's kindness. And that little piece, that he was lame in both feet, it should act as a similar reminder to us. That is what's where we were. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. The kindness brought on us by a covenant with another, Jesus Christ, the one who paid for that covenant by his death and spilled his blood for it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your love is astounding. Your love is indescribable, that even whether they were Hebrew or English words cannot describe it. But may we be moved by the chesed of God to show the same to others. May it start with us, and may we start showing that love to our friends in Christ. Amen.